Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, selected verses from chapter 18, which focus on the prayer of Abraham. Hear now the word of the Lord.
The Lord appeared to Abraham as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. Then the men set out from there, and they looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way.
The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall form a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." And then the Lord said, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave their sin. I must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know."
So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?"
And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake."
Abraham answered, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5?
And he said, "I will not destroy if I find 45 there."
Again he spoke to him, "Suppose 40 are found there."
And he answered again, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it."
Then he said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak. Suppose 30 are found there."
And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30.
He said, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there."
And again the Lord answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it."
Then he said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak just once more. Suppose 10 are found there."
He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it."
And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, still our hearts before you. Help us to know that you are the God who spoke and creation came into being, and who, even through the fallible words that now are spoken, can speak to us a word that gives us life and through Jesus Christ, new life. And for this life, we pray. So speak and give us ears to hear. Amen. If you look in your bulletin, you'll find some sermon notes for today's sermon. Anyways, these notes are for after the sermon, but you may find them helpful along the way as well. In our sermons through August, we're looking together at the story of a man by the name of Abraham, his life, his faith, and his God. This is a man who has had perhaps more impact on anybody else in the world, in all of history, than just about anybody else. He is the forefather of the Jewish people. He is the ancestor, in a sense, by faith of the Muslim people, and he is our ancestor by faith as Christian people. Abraham's impact, this man who lived somewhere around 3,500 years ago or so, or maybe even a little more, lived thousands of years ago, has had an enormous impact on history ever since the time he lived. In the New Testament, he is held up to us, especially in the writing of the Apostle Paul, but also in the letter to the Hebrews, as a person whose faith is to be emulated. His trust in God is to be emulated. His is the paradigm. His is the template that we are to follow. He trusts God. He doesn't just believe that there is a God. He doesn't just believe doctrines about God, but he steps out with God. His faith moves into trust. He actually does something because of his faith. And this is the kind of faith that you and I are to have with Jesus Christ, our Lord, who says to us, as God said to Abraham, follow me. Follow me. Don't just stay where you are, but follow me. We don't know where you're going, Lord. That's fine. Just follow me. So he stands out for us in the New Testament as a person whose character, whose faith, whose trust in God is something that is to be emulated. And more than that, as we've been looking at the story of Abraham for the last few weeks, what we've seen in his story is told for us in between the 11th and the 25th chapters of Genesis. What we've seen so far is that the God of Abraham is the same as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Abraham is the same as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The parallels in understanding come up to the surface again and again and again. The God of Abraham is a God who is interested in ordinary people. Abraham's just this ordinary person, and Jesus was interested in ordinary people. The God of Abraham notices people, speaks to people just as Jesus spoke to people, calls people, directs people, makes promises to people, even as Jesus makes promises to you and me. And the God of Abraham is also remarkably gracious and patient. Last Sunday, some of you were here last Sunday. Last Sunday, we looked at Abraham's life and the life of his wife Sarah, which was not always perfect. Yes, his faith is held up as something to be emulated, to be copied, to be followed, but sometimes Abraham is not particularly faithful. And this is, in a sense, good to know. It's good to know that this person held up before us has his flaws. And in the story we looked at a week ago, we saw those flaws. Abraham and Sarah at times found it hard to believe, and sometimes we find it hard to believe. They wrestled with faith, in particular with a particular promise that God gave to them that they couldn't quite believe, a promise that they would have descendants, they would have a child, and through that child, multiple descendants, so that they couldn't be counted, as much as the dust on the face of the earth, as the stars in the sky. And as the years went by and they had no child, 10 years went by from the first giving of the promise, they began to doubt the promise of God. They weren't always faithful. They began to take things into their own hands and to try to manipulate what God was going to do. Not always faithful. And you might think that God, seeing that faithlessness, would say, ah, caught you. You are out. You are no longer my primary person. But that's not what we find in the story of Abraham and Sarah. God remains gracious to them even in their imperfection. And in time, completes his promise. He says to them, oh, no, but you are going to have a child. And in time, the child comes. His name is Isaac. And from Isaac, all of the Jewish people come and from Isaac comes our Savior, Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, by faith, all of us are children of Abraham, belong to Abraham. So his family is quite literally in the millions and billions to this day. This one who trusted but didn't trust perfectly, but trusted nevertheless in the promise and the faithfulness of God. God was gracious to him, patient with him. And this is the God you and I believe in as well, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, a promise-making, promise-keeping, faithful and gracious God. Jesus, remember, promises to be with us always, even to the end of the age. What a great promise is that. I hope your life is based upon that promise. Promises to forgive us our sins, dies for us, not when we're perfect, but before we're perfect, so that our sins could be forgiven. Promises to guide us, promises to be a good shepherd to us, a faithful shepherd. Promises to make our lives fruitful and effective, just as God did with Abraham. Abide in me. And if you do so, says Jesus, your life will bear much fruit. It will not be in vain, but it will be fruitful and effective for me, just as Abraham's life was. And God calls us to trust in him, just as Abraham did. Just a little, says Jesus. What's the size of faith to begin with? Just the size of a grain of mustard seed. That will do to get you going. That's all I want. Just take that first step and follow me. And then keep on going, but one step at a time. Follow me. Stumble a little, get up, keep on going. That's the God of Jesus. That's the God of Abraham as well. This is what we have seen so far as we've looked over the last 3 weeks or so at Abraham. This is what Abraham believes about God. But as with Jesus, Abraham doesn't just believe that God is promising, calling, speaking, directing, gracious and patient God. He does believe that, but he also believes that God is a judge, that God is a judge. God isn't just namby-pamby, all nice and sweet. The God of grace and patience is also a judge. In the passage of Scripture that we just heard read in verse 25 of Genesis 18, Abraham calls God the judge of all the earth. It's a title. It's a title that he gives to God. This is how he knows God. The God in whom he believes is the judge of all the earth. The one who calls us not just to serve him, but calls us to account, to give an account of our lives before him, before whom we will all come one day. God knows that there is good and bad in this world, good and evil in this world. There are right choices and wrong choices. In the midst of all the gray and the difficulty, there are some things which are right and there are some things which are wrong. And God calls us to make our choices faithfully, knowing his will and seeking his will. What we choose makes a difference to us, makes a difference to others, and makes a difference to God. God is the judge of all the earth, not because he doesn't like us, but because he values us enormously. We are not mere puppets on a string. We are not mere inanimate objects. They would not need to be judged. We are not mere animals subject to all the appetites of animals which are beyond our control. We are human beings made in the image of Jesus Christ and given possibilities with our lives for which we are accountable. And this is a privilege. It may be scary, but it is a privilege. It is because God honors us that he is also our judge. So today, as we come to the passage that we read in Genesis 18 and also to the following chapter, Genesis 19, which are two chapters which have to be read together, we come face to face with this aspect of the God of Abraham. That the God of Abraham, this gracious, patient, promise-making, speaking, calling, directing God, is also a judge. So the story before us is the story today of Abraham and the city of Sodom. Abraham and the city of a place called Sodom. Let's think about Sodom and Abraham in these chapters, chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis together. Sodom was a city which, we're not quite sure where it was, but probably on the plain down by the Jordan River, a place where Lot, Abraham's nephew, went when their flocks became too large for them to occupy the same piece of land. Abraham says to his nephew Lot, here, you choose where you want to go with all your flocks, with all your herds. And Lot chooses this marvelous place down in a plain where he knows that he will prosper, and Abraham gets the leftover, and Abraham's okay with that. But what we find is that Lot not only lives in the country, he's taking care of his cattle, but he moves to the city, and the city that he moves to is a prosperous place by the name of Sodom. It's not only a prosperous place, it's an immoral place that he moves into, and Lot becomes corrupted by the place to which he moves. Abraham has been called to leave a city called Ur, U-R, Ur of the Chaldees, and travel to what is called the Promised Land. And God says, get out of that place of idolatry, leave it behind so I can shape you in the way that I want you to be shaped. And it's as if Lot returns to a similar place in setting up home in this place called Sodom. This place which affects Lot's life, even though he is a believer, it changes his life, is a place which is about to come under the judgment of God because it is so immoral. And God, as we heard in our story, is going to send two angels who look like men. Angels disguise themselves as whatever they want to be to carry out the judgment. In fact, this is the story on which a little phrase, which many of you know, that we need to entertain strangers because we may be, as we're doing that, show hospitality to strangers because we may be entertaining angels unawares. This is the story on which this is based. You never know who is beside you. Turn to your neighbor right now. They may be an angel. Got to be careful. You never know who is around you, a messenger of God in one way, shape, or form. Well, these angels are going to carry out the judgment of Sodom. And in chapter 19, after the passage we read, they head on their way. I want to read to you part of chapter 19 before we come back, as we will, to the passage of Scripture in which Abraham prays for mercy. So Genesis chapter 19 is the story of the angels coming to Sodom and meeting Abraham's nephew Lot. The two angels, we read in verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, "Please, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you can rise early and go on your way." Like Abraham, Lot was a nice guy. He showed hospitality. He cared for people. He cared for these strangers. They said, "No, we will spend the night in the square." But he urged them strongly, maybe because he knew that Sodom was actually a dangerous place for powerless strangers to be. But he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So far, so good. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Now, this is not the welcome wagon coming to greet these strangers in their city. They just don't want to know how they are, how they're doing. When the word "know" is used here, it's used in the biblical sense of sexual knowledge. They want sexual relationships with these particular men. They don't know them. They are strangers. They are powerless. And this is an act of gang rape. It's not just sodomy. It's an act of gang rape. They are going to take these powerless people and do something awful to them, a mixture of sex and violence. "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him. He was brave. He was nice. He was kind. He was brave. Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." He wants to protect those who are his guests. And then Lot says something which is absolutely outrageous and repugnant. This is what he says. He says, "Look, I have two daughters who have not known a man." Remember, he's scared. He's running scared, but he's still repugnant. "Look, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Hospitable, yes. But caring for his daughters? No. In fact, what happens to Lot is that he's descended to the level of the people among whom he is living. If they objectify these two strangers who come and they're just objects for their pleasure, Lot objectifies his daughters and wants to use them in this situation in a terrible, terrible way. Look, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they replied, stand back. And they said, this fellow has come here as an alien, and he would play the judge. Nobody's going to judge us. Nobody's going to tell us that what we do is wrong. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they ratchet up the emotions of this moment. The gang is beginning to gain an energy, negative energy, violent energy. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near the door to break it down. But the men inside, we know that they are angels. The two angels reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And then the story moves on to its conclusion. Lot and his daughters and his wife are saved. Not all goes well after that, but they are saved from this initial judgment. And the judgment comes by which the wicked city of Sodom is destroyed. So what's going on in this story? What's going on in Sodom? What's going on with Lot and with Abraham? And how are we to respond to this strange and in some ways distasteful tale? Well, let's think about this just a little bit together. I say to people, by the way, that when I begin a series of sermons, one of the things about the series is if you've decided at the beginning you're going to cover the life of somebody, there are some things you don't want to cover which you have to cover anyway. So that's what's happening today. I'd rather not preach about this at all, but here we are in the story of Abraham, and it's there in the book, and we need to deal with it. So what are we going to make of Sodom? What are we going to make of this particular story? Well, of course, common knowledge would say, the word on the street would say, that what went on in Sodom was, of course, sodomy. Same-sex sex. That's what was going on in Sodom. And that's what was intended, at least, to be going on in Sodom. But to say that or to stop there is to miss some essential parts of this particular story. To say that or to stop there is to miss some essential parts of this story, the bigger picture, indeed the more important picture, a picture which is described for us in part in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, who usually doesn't mince any words. You'll find this verse in the bulletin insert if you want to keep it in mind afterwards. It's Ezekiel chapter 16 and at verse 49. This is what Ezekiel says about the problem with Sodom. He says, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. No room for God. We can do it ourselves. I did it my way. Pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. This is at the top of their list. The fact that they didn't treat people in need as people. Did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did abominable things before me. Ezekiel gets down to the sexual part of things, but first of all, there's something else going on. Indeed, what Ezekiel describes is what we may call a spiral down, which is pretty similar to what the Apostle Paul describes at the beginning of his letter to the Romans. That when God moves out of the picture, when there is no sense of accountability, when God is no longer a judge, then our human actions begin to spiral down. Things begin to happen. People become objects rather than people. And this affects everything in our relationships with others. Greed, callousness, brutality, violence, as well as sexual chaos. This is a passage not just about sodomy, but about sexual chaos. In fact, if I were to look at this passage and read it for the first time, sure, the gang rape and the violence of the people of Sodom is something which is disgusting, revolting. But perhaps even more so is how Lot descends to that level as well. And his treatment of women, his treatment of his daughters. The corruption spirals down, and it has multiple effects once God the judge is out of the picture. Chaos takes control. And so often when chaos takes control, what we saw then and what we see now is that it's women and it's children. And it's the powerless who pay for it more than anyone else. If you look at the website for the Centers for Disease Control, you'll find them writing this statement, that sexual violence is a significant problem in the United States. 8% of high school students report having been forced to have sex. And an estimated 20% to 25% of college women in the United States, that's one-fifth to a quarter, have experienced an attempted or actual rape during their college career. This is an epidemic in our society today, not just in Sodom, but today. And these numbers, the CDC says, are almost certainly underestimating the size of the problem because often it's simply not reported. So in this cultural drift, this is what happens. People lose sight of God. Pride enters in. We can do it my way. Life is my own. I have no ultimate accountability. Lose a sense of that. Lose a sense of self-control. Begin to turn other people into objects or statistics or commodities. And that can happen in our society a lot. And a means to an end. Pornography is about the objectifying, the commodifying of women in particular, of sex along the way. So that the sense that these other people are made in the image of God gets lost in the shuffle. Ivan Karamazov says to his brother Alyosha in Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov, says, "But tell me, what will happen to men if there's no God and no life beyond the grave? Doesn't that mean that men will be allowed to do whatever they want?" To which brother Alyosha replies, "Didn't you know that already?" And laughed again. "An intelligent man can do anything he likes, as long as he's clever enough to get away with it. But you," he says to his brother, "you got caught. And so did Sodom. So did Sodom. By a God, the God of Abraham, who is also the judge of all the earth, to whom all of us are accountable." So this is the message, I think, of Genesis chapter 19. Yet even here, we have a problem. If we read Genesis 19 without Genesis 18, we have a problem. Let me describe the problem like this. If, on the one hand, the world is a moral mess, cultural chaos ensues when we lose sight of God and of God's standards and of God's judgment and our accountability. If, on the one hand, this is true, on the other hand, if we lift up the fact that God is a judge so it becomes the primary part of our faith, we've got another kind of a problem altogether. If you lose it, you've got a problem. If you lift it so high that it becomes the center of everything, you have also got a problem. Because when that happens, so often human beings, sinful human beings like Abraham and the people of Sodom, tend to think not just that God is the judge, but they are the judge and the arbiters of the will of God, and force their judgment, their imperfect judgment, on others with whom they disagree. So no judgment a problem, too much judgment also a problem. And that's the issue which is at stake in Genesis chapter 18. We have to balance them out. Before we get to that chapter again, though, let me remind you of the horrific things that happen when judgment becomes the center, not just an important part, but the center of faith. Look back at Christian history, and you see that the worst moments in Christian history have to do with those times when men and women, but mainly men, took judgment upon themselves. In the days of the Inquisition, for example, this is not exactly the most glorious moment of Christian faith. Or in the treatment of Jews at times, this has not been the most glorious moment in Christian faith. Or in the treatment of gays. Think of Matthew Shepard and some of the horrendous things that have been done in the name of Jesus Christ. These things are not the most glorious moments in Christian faith. Or look at the world today among some of those who would look back to Abraham as an ancestor. Think of ISIS. In the recent weeks that we've been hearing in the news, according to the Washington Post, beheading people, amputating people, and at times, the Washington Post has said, crucifying people, all in the name of a God who judges. This is not a pretty picture at all when judgment becomes so central, believing in a God who judges like this. But the truth of the matter is this, that when we read Genesis 19 side by side with Genesis 18, The picture, I believe, comes into a far better balance. God is the judge of all the earth. But when Abraham knows that, and he does know that, and he doesn't reject the fact that God is a judge, but when he knows that, his heart does not want judgment, it wants mercy. And he cries out to God, lest there be anything in God's judgment that is just a squeaking point less than fair or right. He cannot stand the thought that God's judgment might be off kilter and that God would not be fair. So he wants mercy, as the scriptures say, to triumph over judgment. Do you remember the reading? Maybe you've heard it before, but let me draw you back to it. Abraham is there when these two men first come to him. And God decides to share with him that he's about to judge Sodom and its twin town of Gomorrah. God is going to enter into judgment. And Abraham knows how bad these folks are and that his nephew has been corrupted by that cesspool of sin where he has gone. He knows this stuff. But he does not go, great, you get them, you nail them, God, you pin them to the ground. He does not do that. Instead, he steps back and he takes a risk with God. He decides to take God on. So you're going to do this? What happens if there are some in the city who are not worthy of judgment? Will you do it then? Will you indeed, he says, sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing. He begins to tell God who he wants God to be. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord says this. He says, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake. I will forgive the whole place for their sake. If there are just 50, and Abram takes God down all the way to 10. Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak just once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way. There is nothing in Abraham which loves this idea of judgment, or in which he will take it into his own hands to be the messenger of God. His passion is to make sure that the God he believes in is a God who, if he is a judge, and he is, whose justice will be absolutely right and fair. There is no passion in him that others be condemned, but that they be saved. If there are 50, says God, I'll forgive the others because of the 50. And this is very close to the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, in particular in the Gospel story, the parable that we call the wheat and the weeds, where Jesus tells this story about a man who has a farm, and he sows a field, and there's good seed all over the field. So there's wheat in the field. And at night, an enemy comes and sows some weeds in the middle of the wheat, and they all look the same. And the servants begin to see that the field is no longer pure. It's no longer as the owner wants it to be. And they come to the owner and say, can we go in there and rip up those weeds which are destroying the field? The culture is all wrong. It's messed up. Let's sort it out in your name. And the owner says, no, no. Judgment is coming. Oh, yes, it is coming. But right now, you may do more harm than good if you are overzealous and overrighteous. Just take your time. God will sort it out in the end. You just take your time. That's the thrust of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13. Going to be a judgment. But I don't want people on my team who are itching for that to come in the midst of this world and all its cultural chaos and confusion. So here's the story of Abraham as it continues in chapters 18 and 19. God is a judge for Abraham, not just a speaking, calling, directing, promise-making, patient and gracious God, though he is, but a judge who judges not because we're evil, but because we're made in God's image, and he calls us to account and thinks we're precious and our choices matter. This is Abraham's God. But Abraham knows his own weakness and his own sin, and he's not eager for that judgment to come on himself or on others. And he knows that he has a path to follow, whether others take it or not. And so he keeps himself a little bit of distance away from Sodom. When they need help, by the way, he's willing to give it. But he keeps himself away from Sodom as he moved out of Ur, so that, as John's gospel says, he can be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. The world he belongs to is the kingdom of God. In the world, but not of the world. So that the kind of corruption that corrupted Lot, this nice guy who believed in God, but yet became a part of the culture in which he was living and did some awful things along the way, so that that would not be his course, Abraham's course, too. Shall not the God, who is the judge of all the earth, do right? For Abraham, God was a judge who was rich in mercy and who would, even in his judgment, only do what was right. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, guide us, we pray. We live in confusing times, as did your servant Abraham. Help us to know more clearly than ever how you want to lead us and guide us and use us in your service. How we can be faithful followers, not only of Abraham, but of our Lord Jesus Christ in these days. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.